Our text this morning is Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. If you might remember, the outline for this book is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And there the Lord Jesus, just prior to his ascension, told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And it is the outworking of that promise and instruction by the Lord Jesus that we really see in the book of Acts. In writing this book, it was Luke's purpose to demonstrate to its recipient, Theophilus, the sovereign, unified, and unmitigated advance of the gospel into the world, from Jerusalem to Rome. Luke explains how a narrow-minded group, such as Israel, could give birth to a worldwide religion that would come to encompass some form from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we see something of the nature of both the narrow-mindedness on the part of some within the church, as well as the inclusion of the Gentiles and the offer of the gospel to all, both in the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Beginning with the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, the expansion of the gospel to Gentiles, as well as the emphasis upon salvation by faith alone, have been emphases of Luke's writing. In Acts chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, in Peter's proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and his household, Peter had said, "Of him, that is of Christ, all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So while we see here Gentile inclusion in the church, and they're receiving salvation on the basis of faith alone, we also see at least some hesitancy, at least amazement, and some bewilderment on the part of Jewish Christians that this would be accomplished by God with Gentiles through faith alone. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read of Peter's report back to the church at Jerusalem about what had transpired in Caesarea. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So here we see something of the nature of a feud, a dispute in the church, that there was still the necessity in the minds of many to keep the law of Moses, certainly as a standard of life, if not also as a condition or as a term of salvation. Well, his response to these circumcision Judaizers, Peter said in Acts 11, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Then in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21, we read, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." So we see that there's still a large contingent within the church that was still thinking that salvation belonged to the Jews. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Then in Acts 13, verses 38 through 39, we read of Paul and his proclamation of the gospel on his first missionary journey. There in Pisidian Antioch, he told his congregation, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," and when I say congregation, I mean a Jewish congregation. This was a message delivered in a synagogue. "Therefore, let it be made known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified of all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." So here Paul was teaching this exclusively Jewish, except for maybe a few proselytes or God-fearers toward the back of the room. God was teaching them that believing in Jesus is the sole term or condition of salvation. And he was taught not only that, but that obedience to the law of Moses was not only not the only way to salvation, it was not any way to salvation at all. Well, an implication of his teaching, grasped by the leadership in the synagogue that opposed him, was that one must abandon all hope in the law of Moses in order to trust in Jesus. And finally, in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, we read of Paul and Barnabas' return to Syrian Antioch and their report. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So we see this progression beginning in Acts chapter 10 through Acts chapter 14, a progression of the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles, not just Samaritans, or kind of Jewish, kind of Gentile, but Gentiles, those with no prior relationship to the law of Moses whatsoever. And that this proclamation of the gospel emphasized the sole term of salvation as faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And that now serves as the context for the passage before us this morning. Here we read of the Council of Jerusalem. And concerning that council, Luke informs us of several things. First of all, that it was occasioned or precipitated by false teachers who taught the necessity of obedience to the law of Moses for salvation. Secondly, that it was preceded by the joyous recognition of God's work in the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles by Christians who were living outside of Judea. Thirdly, that it began with a report by Paul and Barnabas of God's work in saving Gentiles. Fourthly, that however it incurred conflict when Pharisees in the church demanded that Gentiles be circumcised and compelled to keep the law of Moses. And finally, that this council included testimony by Peter of God's work in the salvation of Gentiles through his ministry, not through keeping the law of Moses, but on the basis of grace. First, in verses 1 and 2, we read of the occasion for the calling of this council. And that was that after Paul concluded his first missionary journey and returned to Syrian Antioch, false teachers arrived from Jerusalem and taught believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit in obedience to the law of Moses initiated by the rite of circumcision. Well, this precipitated tremendous strife and debate between Paul and Barnabas and the false teachers and resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for a meeting with the apostles and the other elders and leaders of the church. It should be noted that there was no apparent disagreement between these false teachers from Jerusalem and Paul on a number of very important issues. It would appear that both parties agreed on the person of Christ, that is, that he is both God and man. Secondly, the work of Christ, that as the unique God-man, that he died as a substitute for sinners, paying the penalty of their sin and securing for them their salvation. Nor was there any disagreement on the necessity of faith in Jesus. That is, that in order to be saved, one had to believe in Jesus. That is, that he is the promised Messiah, the bestower of salvation. However, there was great disagreement on one matter, and that was the sufficiency of faith. Both parties agreed on the necessity of faith, but Paul argued for the sufficiency of faith, whereas these folks from Jerusalem were arguing, no, faith in Jesus isn't enough. There's more that must be done. And in this case, that more equaled circumcision and submission to the law of Moses. Well, it would appear that the church in Antioch was not able to settle this debate. And so they appealed to the church in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note, in verse 2 we read, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension in his message on this passage, Dr. Johnson noted that the word here translated dissension is the word from which we get the term static. Now, he gave that message in the 1980s in an analog world. Today, in a digital world, we hardly even know what static is. You might remember in days past trying to listen to KOMA on your AM radio and turning the dial, and you'd get a lot of static and a lot of sound. Static, from an engineering perspective, is simply a noise in the signal. It's a distortion of the information that's being sent. That's pretty good understanding of what was going on in the church in Antioch. There was static. There was noise. And this noise, this heat, was being generated in the context of this debate that we see. There was dissension and debating. Dr. Johnson described this as an explosion in the church. He went on to say many churches would be purified by a good explosion, meaning that so often within the church we avoid difficult subjects, such as, what must I do to be saved in order to maintain peace? But according to Dr. Johnson, a little explosion now and then in the church is a good thing if it results in the theological, the doctrinal purity of the church. So the decision was made, we can't handle this from here. These folks appear to have been sent by the apostles from Jerusalem, so there must be some credibility to what they have to say, or at least they certainly give the appearance of having such credibility. We can't make a decision here. So, Paul, Barnabas, why don't you go up to Jerusalem, meet with the apostles and the other leaders of the church there, and come to an understanding concerning this issue. What must we do to be saved? In verse 3, we note that as Paul and Barnabas journeyed to Jerusalem, that they traveled by way of Phoenicia and Samaria. And there they described how Gentiles had been converted during their missionary journey to Cyprus and Galatia, which caused great rejoicing on the part of the Christians. So it would appear that on their way to Jerusalem, that everywhere they went, they talked about their first missionary journey. They talked about how Gentiles had embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was great acceptance of this. There was great rejoicing on the part of the believers. This was seen as a cause of celebration, that the church now included Gentiles as well as Jews, as well as Samaritans. It now included those who had had no previous contact with the law of Moses and no previous submission to the law of Moses, including circumcision. So there was essentially a triumphal journey. But as we will see in verses 4 and 5, not so much a triumphal entry. But theirs was a journey of triumph as they told these congregations all that God had done through their ministry. Now in verse 4, we read that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, they met with a general congregation of the church. Included in that meeting were apostles and elders, the leadership of the church, but this appears to have been a plenary meeting. The whole church of Jerusalem was there. And there they reported what God had done through them in the conversion of Gentiles on this first missionary journey. We read in verse 4 that they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, where they reported all that God had done with them. Certainly there was the recognition on Paul and Barnabas' part that all of the fruit of their ministry was the result of God's doing. But there was also something of an implied argument. If God had been doing this, how could those who disagreed with Paul and Barnabas disagree with God? I think the point is that there's not just disagreement with Paul and Barnabas. If you have an issue with them, you have an issue with someone else, the Lord God. They were simply His tools, His instruments, His vessels, the conduit through which His message was proclaimed. So if you have an issue with Paul, you have an issue with the Lord God, because it was Him who was at work both in the proclamation of the message as well as the reception of that message by Gentiles as Gentiles. A message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. But that's when things turned sour. While they had enjoyed a triumphal procession trip to Jerusalem, their reception was a little bit frosty. We don't read of any celebration. We don't read of any joy over what God had done. It seems to be a somewhat subdued gathering. And the spirit went far worse than being subdued, as we read in verse 5. Here we see that there was a group of believers within the church who were Pharisees. And this group objected to Paul and Barnabas' report by asserting that it was mandatory that Gentile believers be circumcised and ordered to observe the law of Moses. We read in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, that is, that these were prior to becoming professed Christians, they had been Pharisees, that is, they had been among that party that took all of the Old Testament scriptures seriously, not just the Pentateuch. That party which took the law of Moses so seriously that they circumscribed around its 613 commandments, numerous other principles and commandments and instructions just to make sure that the law itself was not violated. The most diligent of law keepers. But they're also described as those who had believed. Well, if they were denying salvation by faith alone, but at the same time they are described as those who had believed, and this is a perfect tense verb that is usually understood as something that happens in the past with continuing results. In what sense were these Pharisees believers? After all, is it not necessary in order to be a believer that one reject law righteousness? That's certainly Paul's argument in the book of Philippians. There in chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, we read, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And Paul recounts all of his fleshly spiritual accomplishments. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, when we think of rubbish nowadays, we usually think of, well, the newspapers. Let's throw out the newspapers, and we don't think of any big thing about it. The term that is here translated rubbish basically means anything that was to be discarded. And if you were to go to a rubbish pile in the ancient Middle East, you would not find broken clocks and TV sets that were just deemed to be too small and such. Rubbish was more or less made composed of human filth, human waste. That's the greater part of it. So when you read rubbish here, don't think old newspapers, broken clocks. Think soiled diapers. What Paul says here is that in order to gain Christ, he had to reckon all of his accomplishments in accordance with the law of Moses to be so much dung. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So if it is necessary to reject law righteousness as an aspect of embracing faith in Jesus Christ, in what sense could it be said that these Pharisees had believed? Well, one possibility is that Luke is using believed here in a somewhat expansive sense, maybe in the sense of knowledge and assent, that is, knowledge of who Jesus is, the unique God-man, what he had done, died on the cross in order to secure forgiveness for those who are his. Assent, yes, those are true. but without the sense of trust, that is, that they did not trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Another possibility is that these were indeed genuine believers who had lapsed into a false view. That is, that it is possible for a person to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ and yet today have a false view of the gospel. To be a genuine believer and yet somehow add conditions other than faith to the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Another possibility is that they were not here giving a condition of salvation, that is, what Gentile believers must do in order to be saved, but rather they were simply establishing the law of Moses as a continuing standard of behavior. Notice what they say in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them. In other words, the necessity is incumbent upon the rest of the Jewish church, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So just maybe they were not teaching that obedience to the law was necessary for salvation, just this is what saved people should do. Arguing against that, however, is first of all what we'll see in this passage at the conclusion, verse 11, Peter's own statement, for we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. So in Peter's mind, the issue before the debate table is that of salvation, not how should we live, but how do we gain life. Of all of these possibilities, I think perhaps the one that most easily explains the evidence before us is that these were quite possibly genuine believers who had lapsed into a false view of the gospel. They weren't denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't denying the necessity of faith in Him. They were simply denying the sufficiency of faith. That would mean that it is possible to today have a false view of the gospel, communicate that somewhat forcefully, even in a leadership role, but still be saved. It's not clear. This isn't an understanding of the text to which I would go for to the wall, but it is at the same time, I think, one that deals with the issues before us. In verse 6, we see that at some time after the objection of these Pharisees, a second session was held. Only now it's no longer a general session. This session was composed of just the apostles and the elders, the leadership of the church. It was specifically for the purpose of investigating the issue of the responsibility of Gentiles to the law of Moses. Must they submit to the law in order to be saved? Well, it's evident that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had not previously taken a stand on this issue. They had not dealt with this matter. Perhaps because it was only at this time that it had really come to the forefront. The leadership of the church had knowingly, or perhaps ignorantly, permitted two distinct gospels to be preached. The gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, and the salvation of faith in Christ plus something else. Circumcision, keeping the law of Moses. Whether this was done intentionally on their part or simply they weren't aware of what was going on, the important thing is that now there was no getting around the subject. It had to be addressed. If knowingly, they had been remiss in allowing the issue to fester like an open sore. But now their hand had been forced. Circumstances required that the issue be addressed and they take a stand on the human terms of salvation. The church could not be allowed to be divided. It had to take a stand. it would appear that at this other meeting that the apostles and elders allowed much disputing and debating. We see that in verse 7. In verse 7, we see that after an extended period of discussion, debate, and disputing, that Peter rose to address the assembly. So it would appear that the Judaizers, these Pharisees, these deniers of salvation by faith alone, were given the floor first. The concept of debate here is that of questioning. Perhaps there was something of a Socratic debate going on. Each side was allowed to question the other, and there was loud discussion, no doubt. One does not get the sense of purely impassioned discussions at this. This was a topic of great importance, and no doubt tempers were somewhat on edge. But after all of this debating goes on, Peter stands. Notice who it is who stands here at this point. Peter. Now we know from our study of the book of Galatians in the second chapter that Peter had not always stood the most forthrightly for all of the corollaries, the principles which flowed from the concept of salvation by faith alone. When people from Jerusalem had come to Antioch, where Peter was visiting, in order to accommodate their desire for ritual purity, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and went back to just keeping a kosher table. He hadn't always been consistent, but he had been prepared. Peter had been prepared by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. He had been prepared for this moment. Remember, it was Jesus who taught him that he would be his witness to the remotest part of the world. Well, that certainly would include Gentiles. Peter ministered the gospel to Hellenistic Jews who had adopted many of the ways of the Greek-speaking world. He had laid hands on Samaritan believers so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then he administered the gospel to Samaritans. He had touched Dorcas, a woman who was still legally dead, thus rendering himself, in Jewish eyes, ceremonially unclean. He had stayed in the home of Simon, who as a tanner was a practitioner of an odoriferous trade. In other words, his house stunk to high heaven. He lived by the sea in Joppa, from where Peter could look out over the very port from which Jonah had sailed in order to avoid ministering the word of God to Gentiles. And finally, he had received the vision of the sheet filled with animals, both clean and unclean, and had been instructed not to reckon as clean that which God had cleansed. So he had been uniquely prepared. He'd come a long way. He'd gone through Holy Spirit University, and now we see he was graduating with honors. First century Jews believed that they had a monopoly on salvation, and that there was no salvation to be found outside of Judaism. Oh, Gentiles could be saved, but it would be rare, and they could only be saved by taking upon themselves the way of Judaism, by being, if male, circumcised and submitting in obedience to the law of Moses. The Pharisees, who had raised their objections in verse 5, had come into the church carrying this theological and cultural baggage. Peter, however, had been taught that salvation did not belong to the Jews. It belonged to God, and he was free to dispense it as he pleased. Perhaps while he was staying at the seaside home of Simon the Tanner and looking at the port there, he had occasion to consider that great conclusion to Jonah's prayer, a prayer he uttered while in the belly of the great fish: salvation is from the Lord. That is, that salvation belongs to Yahweh, and he gives it to whom he wants, whether the pagans in Nineveh to whom Jonah had been sent, or the Gentiles in Caesarea to whom Peter was about to be sent. Well, Peter had now been uniquely prepared by the Lord God to give this message. And we read in verse 7 that he said that in the early days, God made a choice among you. This reference to Peter having been chosen by God sometime before bringing the gospel to Gentiles is not referring to ancient times, but simply to a much earlier time, perhaps 13, 14 years previously, when God had sovereignly instructed the apostles that it would be Peter through whom the gospel would first be proclaimed to Gentiles. Notice the emphasis that he makes upon God's choice. God made a choice among you, thus emphasizing the Lord's sovereignty. After all, first century Jews thought they were the chosen people, and Peter's here emphasizing that he had been chosen for a particular task, to be the first to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. In verses 8 and 9, he then testifies that God, who knows the genuine thoughts of all men, bore witness of the faith of Gentiles and of their salvation by bestowing the Holy Spirit upon them, just as he had given the Spirit to Jewish believers. So the idea of God's bearing testimony with the gift of the Spirit to these Gentiles was that it was now obvious to all who were there present, even the party of the circumcision, as we've read from Acts chapter 10, that God was pleased to bestow salvation upon Gentiles as Gentiles. No one there had yet been circumcised. No one there had yet submitted to the law of Moses. And yet here they were manifesting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, thus indicating that God had been pleased to bring them to faith in Christ and to save them. He had removed the penalty of their sins, and he had done so on the sole basis of faith. That, he says in verse 9, cleansing their hearts by faith, removing from them the guilt, the culpability to punishment of their sins. In verse 10, he now uses a rhetorical question. And he asserts that the Pharisees, these Judaizers, were placing upon Gentile Christians a burden that neither their ancestors nor they themselves had ever been able to bear. I think the rhetorical question, the intended answer is, you're being foolish. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Being put to the test in the sense that they seem to be not denying the work that God had done. God had clearly bestowed salvation upon Gentiles as Gentiles without respect to obedience to the law of Moses, purely on the only basis of faith, that is, trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He tells these false teachers that they're putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, a burden, the law of Moses, that their forefathers had not been able to keep and that they had not been able to keep. Not perfectly, not to the degree to which obedience would be required if it were to be used as a condition of salvation. So in essence, he's saying, our forefathers didn't keep it, we haven't kept it ourselves, but now you want these Gentiles to keep it in order to be saved? Are you crazy? I think that's the sense of this rhetorical question that he asks in verse 10. He brings his message to a conclusion, verse 11. Concluded by asserting that Jews are saved in the same manner as Gentiles, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. That's interesting to note. He doesn't just assert that Gentiles are saved like Jews. He asserts that Jews are saved like Gentiles. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because Jew and Gentile are saved alike through the person and work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Faith coming to Him with empty, open hands, giving nothing, receiving everything. That is the sole condition of salvation. It was the sole condition of salvation for Jewish Christians and for Gentile Christians. And it should be proclaimed as the sole condition of salvation for 21st century Christians as well. Interesting to note, with these words, Peter now drops from the pages of our narrative. We'll read no more of him in the book of Acts. But he has certainly left a mark. He's learned his lesson well. He's graduated from Holy Spirit University, as I said earlier, with honors. And here he puts his education to good use, defending the gospel of the grace of God made known through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. He could not have made a better stand for the gospel, a stand for the gospel that resonates now some 2,000 years later. Let us all take such a stand. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Apostle Peter and his fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we thank you far more for that gospel and the one of whom it teaches, the Lord Jesus. We bow before him, recognizing that salvation is indeed of him and through him alone. We thank you that you have been pleased to bring glory to yourself through the salvation of sinners such as us, a salvation accomplished not in part but in whole by Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you in his name, and ask for his grace that we might stand with the Apostle Peter in the forthright defense and proclamation of the gospel. Amen.